I'll necessarily win. I hope I will. Yeah, that's another conversation. But what I don't want to do is to take on an apprentice who I could only support for half the time, because it's not fair to them to say, look, if I lose, you also lose your job, and you lose the rest of your apprenticeship, you won't get a qualification. So I will only do it if I can make sure there is a way that they will be able to finish, because otherwise it's just not fair. What I've also been doing this year, sorry, it's a long answer, I'll try to give shorter answers to all the questions, is every month I'm going to visit an apprentice, and we're doing quite a lot of publicity around it. So what I want to do is to showcase the huge range of apprenticeships there are. So tomorrow I'm going to a company called Sapura, where they've got an apprentice who they do mobile telecoms, they supply the police. So I'm going to Sapura tomorrow. There's only a handful of employees there. You know, I'll definitely see that. Anyway.
Well, it's about 350. So.
Yeah, so, you know, I'll about 50. Anyway, so fine. So I'm going to Sapura tomorrow because there's an apprentice there who's been doing some really nice stuff. Last month I went to Addenbrookes to see a couple of people who are doing heating and ventilating. It was quite interesting to see the bowels of Addenbrookes, the original bits. So it's something I, you know, I've been doing that all year. And it's been really, really interesting, really exciting. So.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Knowing you were coming this evening, I thought I'd better check you out.
Right, okay. I'm in trouble now, mate.
Well, it depends on your answer. No, you obviously have a very distinguished academic career. PhD in biological chemistry, is that right?
Yeah.
DNA is one of your sort of areas. Tutoring. The question's got two parts. What compelled you to run for Parliament? First question, and when you've told me the first question, the answer to that, which is obviously to make a difference, or it's going to contain that.
Right.
What do you believe you can bring to the table? Not from a scientific point of view specifically, but the question was asked about morality, for instance, earlier on. We're in a crisis as a nation, I believe, and you may not see it that way, but as Christians, we certainly would. What do you believe you can bring to the table? As, for instance, as a humanist.
Okay. So to pick up the first bit.
Yeah.
Why did I get involved? So to rewind, my mother was born in a refugee camp in Uzbekistan at the end of the Second World War.
Okay.
Her parents had very, very tough times out in Siberia. Mm. They're in slave labor camps, cutting trees down. Mm. They didn't have to work if it was too cold. So if it was below minus 40,
yes.
They got the day off,
yes.
Which is just, you know, slightly unimaginable. I mean, yes. Minus 40 is really cold.
Yes.
So she was born there, and I always grew up knowing that bit of family history, and, you know, family stories about various things. I grew up in Cambridge. Cambridge is a lot easier than a refugee camp in Uzbekistan. Mm. And one of the things I always knew from when I was younger was I wanted to do something that was worthwhile. You know, you have two options. If you have an easy upbringing, you can either do the best for yourself, because yep. It's a lot easier, or you can try to repay it. And I very much want to repay it. Mm. And that, for me, has always been a driver. So I offered at one point to work for UNHCR. As it happens, they didn't take me, but you know, I offered. And I've done a lot of things to try to pay back to the community, internationally as well as locally. I used to be an ambulance technician with St John Ambulance, for example.
Okay.
Because there's something quite satisfying about knowing you start off with somebody lying in a field with a broken leg and you end up with them in hospital. You're pretty sure that was a good thing. You know, so there's always been a driver. And politics is one way I was exploring of trying to repay to society. So that was why I became a councillor, essentially, was to try to help and to pay that. And so when I had the chance to represent my home, I thought, well, actually, you know, it's a great opportunity to do things that I care about,
yes,
but also that I think the public care about and try to help people out. So The biggest satisfactions I've got have often been to do with immigration and housing, because there is something about, you know, being stopped in the streets by somebody who said, when I came to see you at your surgery, I didn't have anywhere to live, and nor did my wife and child, and now you've managed to get us a flat. Mm. There's something where you just think, yeah, all right. You know, on other things, I always argue for what I believe is right, but I'm not quite arrogant enough to think that I'm always right in that. Mm. Whereas, you know, I'm pretty sure that finding somebody somewhere to live is, you know, is a good thing. Or, you know. So that's the answer to the first bit. The second bit, sort of philosophically, yes, you know, I'm a humanist, which is I think, much more positive. I mean, you know, I'm an atheist as well.
Okay.
But atheism is a sort of very negative. You know, it's saying what I'm not. Whereas a humanist, I think there is a very strong moral code. I think, you know, we would probably disagree on some aspects, but not on most aspects of it.
Okay.
And I think there is things I can agree. I mean, fundamentally, my philosophy is I'm very much a Rawlsian. So you may or may not know Rawls. I didn't until quite recently. But he said the way to work out what's right in a fair society is to imagine before you're in the society and you don't know who you will be.
Right.
And you want to work out what the rules are before you know which person you will end up being.
Mm-hmm.
I said, so how would you then set up a society if you didn't know? You know, let's say you didn't know whether you would be male or female.
Mm.
Would you want gender equality or not? Well, you probably would. Mm. Would you call for slavery? Well, no, because owning slaves is, let's say, a bit good, but being a slave is really bad. So if you didn't know which you'd be, you'd say, let's not have it. Mm. It's quite an interesting way to think about how you would want a society. One could say it's actually the same thing as, you know, loving my neighbour as thyself. If you're saying, if you don't know whether you're going to be your neighbour or yourself, then you'll set up a society that works quite well. So it's that sort of idea that I quite like. So it's why I care quite a lot about international human rights type issues, because there are places in the world where people are desperately struggling, desperately poor. And actually, if I were to set up a world where I had no idea whether I grew up in Cambridge or Somalia, I'd want things to be very, very different from what they are now. So that sort of philosophically is where I would sort of come from.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Thank you very much.
Stunned silence again.
Following up from that question, I mean, being a politician is, it's not an easy profession.
That's true. Yep.
I mean, who looks after your, what I'll call your spiritual health? I mean, because you get all kind of things being thrown at you from time to time. I mean, where do you run to? How do you deal with that? How do you recharge?
Probably not as well as I should do. And it's a problem because actually you don't get a break. I mean, I was about to say, the one thing which I do to try to unwind is to go climbing. I love mountains. I love being up in mountains. There's something very pure about it, very natural, very, very powerful. I'm not sure why that gets such a laugh. But
Africans are risk averse. They're risk averse.
I tend not to jump off them. I was just, the reason I was slightly laughing was because I went climbing with my girlfriend a few months ago up Snowdon. I don't know how many of you have been up Snowdon.
I'm Welsh.
Ah, well, in that case. and it was an icy day. We had crampons, we had ice axes, you know, we were ready for it. Ice blizzard coming in, wrapped up to try to avoid all the snow and ice. And I climbed to the top, and as we were coming down, there was somebody there. And Jill, the girl we were, said, you know, said hello, and turned out this person was from Cambridge. And he turned and said, are you Julian? I was like, yeah. He said, can you come to the event that we're organising on the 13th of September? I thought, I'm up a mountain. I don't have my diary with me. And it was actually quite hard, because escaping is really hard. So, you know, that sort of purity of thought that you can get when you're, you know, cut off from the world by snow, I can only see 4 metres, also included this other person who perfectly innocently, I mean, he's a nice guy. He just wanted to invite me to this event he was doing. It was just slightly annoying up the mountain. So it's a real problem. It's very, very hard to recharge, because in Cambridge I can't just be me, in a sense, because people will stop me. People know who I am. So it's a real challenge as to how do you get that space, how do you come back to that core. If I find a good answer, I'll let you know. Yeah?
So my last question. As you know, there's a housing shortage in Cambridge.
Yeah.
And a lot of people on the waiting list.
Absolutely.
Waiting for houses. Is there any way that that's been addressed at the moment? Because I know that they did kind of have a plan to move everybody out to Peterborough for a while and stuff like that. And in the end, the housing allowance doesn't cover the cost of accommodation in the city of Cambridge in any case. So how does that matter? How is that matter being looked at? Has it been resolved?
It's definitely been looked at, and I've done quite a lot of work on it. It hasn't been resolved. And basically, we just have a supply-demand problem. There are a lot more people who want accommodation at Cambridge than there is accommodation for people in Cambridge.
Yes.
Some things we've done, because we used to run the city council until a few months ago, were to massively reduce the number of empty houses. And if you're desperate for housing, having a house which just sit empty is a huge problem. So, for example, it used to be the case that if you had an empty house, you had a reduction in council tax. We said, well, hang on, no. Now, if you have an empty house for more than, I think, a month, you pay extra council tax. So what we're saying is, you know, if you're rich enough to afford to have your house empty, fair enough, you can pay a bit more. If not, you know, rent it out, let somebody use it. You have to, people are desperate. Also, a lot of house building. So I'm sure you'll have noticed around Trumpeton, in particular, lots of other places, huge numbers of houses. And we're being quite robust about insisting that 40% of those are affordable. So there's a lot more affordable housing coming on. And that's really good, because it's not being built fast enough for demand, but you know, thousands of extra houses helps. The other thing that we were working on was rebuilding council houses, and for the first time for many decades, building new council houses. There's a thing called right to buy, which you probably know where you can buy a council house. I have no problem with that, but the money should have gone into building a new one. Now, the system should be you can buy your council house, and the money builds a new one. And then the next person can have one.
Yes.
And if they want to buy that at some point, okay. And then we build another one. What happened instead was they were just sold off and sold off and sold off. So between 97 and 2010, around the country at least, we ended up with 421,000 fewer social houses than we started with. That's almost half a million houses less available for people. So we're now building some. There's a scheme, which I hope the Labour who've taken over won't stop, but they haven't commented on it yet, to build 2,000 more council houses. As well, because we have to have those. The point you make about local housing allowances not stretching enough was this was a scheme brought in 2007, I think it was, and it's really bad. There was a survey from Shelter in 2010 which found not a single property in Cambridge that was affordable to rent on the local housing allowance, because they averaged the Cambridge prices with everything from up Littleport in the north, I can't remember how far they went in the southeast, but you know, a long way out. And of course, Littleport is a lot cheaper.
Mm.
So you can't afford anything in Cambridge on a Littleport amount of money. I've worked quite hard on that, and actually we've just got a full review of the system, which should increase Cambridge because we are the worst hit in the country. And we also managed to get an increase of 4% in it this year, which is above inflation. So if we can keep getting it increased a bit, so it's enough, because it should be enough that wherever you are, you can afford to rent somewhere that's decent. You know, not the nicest place, you know, partly because the nicest place in Cambridge would cost a ludicrous amount, but somewhere that's decent, you know, that has enough space for you and your family and is, you know, is fine. And we're not there yet. So.
Questions on time.
Fine.
We'll take one final question. Okay. In the absence of that, I'll just ask you, trust in politics. I mean, there's an election next year.
Yeah.
And people say the three parties are pretty much the same. What would you say to that?
Essentially, because some people will say that the three parties are pretty much the same, and some will say that they're completely and utterly different. And, you know, Labour are massive socialists, and sorry, the right out of power. And actually, I think we are too close together.
Mm.
I think part of the problem for me is that I believe in the politics of difference, and I also believe in the politics of compromise. So, to me, what is great is when politicians have bold visions and they will argue for what they would really like to see, their vision for the country. But equally, it's okay then not to deliver all of that straight away. Because the changes I would like to see, you know, if I became Prime Minister, and that almost certainly will never happen, you'll be pleased to know, it would take many years to achieve all the things I would want to change. Some of them can't happen quickly. But I would much rather see politicians say what that vision is and how they would try and get there in bits. Instead, because there is so much pressure to make sure you deliver the things you say you will do, people don't talk about that vision, they talk about this little bit. Yeah, if we were in government, we would change this very slightly that way. Another place is, if we were in government, we'd change it very slightly that way. I'd much rather say, we'd like to go over here, but it'll take a while. So actually, I think trust would be really good. If we share our values and our vision, and say honestly to you, and probably we won't be able to deliver all of this straight away. We'll do our best, but it'll take time. And yes, we are prepared to work with these other people. You know, we want to go there, they want to go there, we'll go about here. You know, if we could be more honest about that, then I think it would be easier to rebuild trust. We could be honestly saying what we want to do and what we can actually do. And I think that's really important. And politicians have lost a huge amount of trust. I mean, you know, there's no doubt about it. Partly, I think, also because most politicians are seen as existing somewhere else. There's lots of surveys that say people don't trust MPs, but they trust their MP. And they trust their MP much more if they've ever met their MP. Whereas, you know, so politicians in general are a dishonest bunch. But people you've actually met, well, you know, hopefully you don't think I'm dishonest. I hope I haven't come across as some other trouble than I have. But I think that, so I think there's a real challenge. And we aren't always as open and frank as we should be. And the other problem is that we get beaten up by the media if we ever admit an error. And the media has a lot to say for that, because I have made errors. I don't know who here has never made an error. You know, shouldn't be a shock that politicians get things wrong. You know, you make a very quick decision, you've got 3 days to make a big decision, you don't do the right one. Okay? It happens. And we should be able to say, yeah, right, that wasn't right. But if you do, you're savage. And we have to gradually work out that way to say, you know, I wasn't evil, I just did something wrong. And you know, getting across the distinction between those two is really quite hard. I was saying to somebody earlier today, there was something where we had said we would stop it. And when the announcement finally came, it said it had been halted. And I did get an attack from a journalist on a national paper, I won't say which one, said they promised something different. Sorry, we promised to stop it and we've delivered halting it. I mean, that's a pretty fine distinction. You know, if you're going to attack me for halting something rather than stopping it, you know, what are you going to do when it's a bigger issue? So I think we have to be much more open and honest, and I think that would help. I think in the short term it may actually decrease trust, but you know, we have to learn to admit, you know, got that wrong. And the media have to let us go when that happens occasionally. So, but you know, partly I used to be a scientist. If you're a scientist, you come up with an idea, you test it, and you reject it. And there is no shame at all in having suggested something that turned out not to be right. The shame would be insisting it was right regardless of the evidence. In politics, it's the other way around. It's very strange. I'll just finish on that, actually, because you know, I was thinking about this earlier. You know, what we expect from politicians is that you have an idea and you never, ever change your mind. It's completely unrealistic. We had Margaret Thatcher saying, you know, the lady is not for turning. And Tony Blair saying, I have no reverse gear. You know, you would never buy a car that couldn't do a U-turn and had no reverse gear. But somehow we want politicians who will just, you point them somewhere and they'll just go that way. And nothing will ever change that. This seems very strange. Sorry, really long answers. Thank you very much for listening. I'm happy to chat further. So.
Just to say that at the end, after the second speaker, we will be praying for the city as well as the politicians. And if you have any prayer points, let's go. Can I answer please? Excellent. I'd like to introduce our next speaker, John Holm.
Thank you.
I'll let him do the introduction.
Wow. Follow that. Well, thank you very much, Julian. That was very helpful. And I think that if there was a distinction between what Julian shared with us today and what I believe I should share with us today, it's the difference between the head and the heart. Okay? The head and the heart. what do I mean by that? Well, as a Christian, the Bible clearly teaches me that there is a difference between what we think and the motivation that motivates our lives. The challenge that we're facing, I think, in Britain today is that because of sustained evolutionary teaching, for instance, for the last, 50 years, without really any strong defense against it by the church, and I'll qualify perhaps the church in a moment. I think what's happened is that, for instance, now it's not lawful to teach children in school that creation You're not allowed to teach creation as an alternative to evolution, except within within religious education and as part of comparative religious studies. So it's, you know, what I always thought Darwin's theory was a theory. But of course, no longer is Darwin's theory taught as theory, it's taught as fact, as truth. And you said about politicians not being able to confess their weaknesses. Scientists also very seldom confess their weaknesses. I remember listening on Radio 4, I love science. I'm a pilot as well as a sailor, and I've learned that science is exceptionally useful when it comes to flying. And when I laughed earlier on about the, and I mentioned the comment about risk aversion, I have had several Nigerian pastors in my aircraft who have exhibited some fear. One of them even tried to take the controls when we were taxiing. So there is a little experience there. But yes, we're not been doing very well in challenging this. And of course, because legislation has come in, for instance, within the Education Act to forbid schools to teach it within the public sector anyway, evolution has taken a grip. I remember on Radio 4 years ago, there was a program about the universe, the cosmos, and so on. And the interviewer said, when it was decided that this star was twice as old as previously thought, he said, well, doesn't that make the star older than the universe? And the response was, well, yes, but we're sure that we'll be able to find a way around that, or words to that effect. In other words, we'll try and get the facts to fit as we best suits our purpose. Now, I don't mean to poo-poo science. I love science. I love innovation. When I was pastoring a church, they called me Pastor Gadget, and I was taken by the children to see the film Inspector Gadget when it came out twice. I probably have half of the chips that have come out of Cambridge, because even though I do know ARM, I failed to recognize earlier on what you're saying. And I've had every smartphone, I think, as they've come up the range over the last 20 years. So I don't disparage science, but I don't believe, just like with politicians unable or unwilling to admit their mistakes, scientists, I guess it's to do with money, to do with grants, I don't know what, or it's almost a shoring up the whole sort of setup, that they don't admit when things are wrong, they just publish a new paper and hope that the other one will go away. And of course it does. And you're welcome to respond if you wish to this later on. Let me just give you, I think it's fair to, by the way, I've got a preacher's watch here that actually starts vibrating when my time is running out. So I won't go over time. I think it's fair to say that it's quite intimidating being in Cambridge. When I started working with the African church, which I have been for the last 4 years, it became very obvious to me within a short time that 90% of the congregations of the churches that I was preaching in had at least one master's degree. Am I right? Yes. I mean, you don't even count your bachelors, right? You just don't count them. And several, in fact, in Oxford, the other part of the bridge, Oxbridge, the pastor of a church there, he's got 3 master's degrees, but his wife's outdone him. She's got 2 master's and a PhD. Okay, you are definitely academic junkies. And you obviously have nothing better to spend your money on, especially coming to Britain, where I know it's not cheap for overseas students. And I felt quite intimidated because, you see, my story is that my father was a seafarer. He was a captain in the Merchant Navy. He was away through my childhood, and I was a rebellious young man who ran off to sea at 16, joined the Navy, spent four and a half years in the Navy, becoming more and more debased. I drank an awful lot. I was a whoremonger. I lived a very licentious life. I ended up in the psychiatric hospital at the Navy. Then they decided that wasn't suitable and they kicked me out. And I ended up homeless in Plymouth. You know, it was drugs, sex, rock and roll very much for me. But what happened was I kept coming across these horrible, nasty, born-again Christians that told me I needed to be saved. And I didn't want to know. And one of the reasons I didn't want to know was because I was having an exciting life, even though it was going to kill me. Whereas they seem to be very boring individuals, a lot of them. And so I resisted any attempts on my soul. Well, when I ended up on the streets with a dog, one day a family in Plymouth took me in. I didn't want them to, but they did. The first thing the dog did was run up to their bedroom and peed on their bed. And they didn't kick me out. this dog was an Afghan hound, the stupidest dogs on earth. I believe God created all animals, but I'm not sure about Afghans. Went in the kitchen and devoured a steak and kidney pie for 16 people, and they still didn't kick me out. Went in the garden, dug up their new lawn, and they still didn't kick me out. And then what happened was that one night, it was December 1981, I came out of a nightclub drunk, and I said, God, if you exist, I'll make you a deal. How can you imagine that? The dust says to the creator, I mean, that's how Christians would see it. You know, if you give me the right woman, I will give you my life. Because I knew that being a Christian meant surrendering my life. And so what happened was, I forgot all about it because I was drunk. But then 6 months later, I was with a group of people, including my landlady, and I was going to take them out on the moors, and I said, you can invite some of your friends if you want. They won't get to me. And she said, well, we'd like to, but this family's got a visitor, a young lady called Anne Laming. Is the room in your Land Rover for her? And I said, just. Anyway, I met this girl, and 10 hours later, no drink, no drugs, stone cold sober, 18 Gifford Terrace Road, Mutley, Plymouth, getting into bed, and suddenly the presence of God came into my room. There's empirical evidence, because my life changed. And okay? And I found myself on my face crying out to God and saying, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. And I physically felt, I believe it was physical, I felt this change take place in my life. And I felt this 24 years of sin, by the way, that's another word for error. I felt these 24 years of sin just leaving my body, and this joy and this peace came into my life. And I knew as much as you can know without the empirical evidence, I knew that if I died at that point, I was heaven bound. Whereas before, I was frightened of death. In fact, I remember going along my motorcycle 100 miles an hour, terrified that front wheel would blow up and I'd end up in eternity in the wrong side. Yet, I kept the throttle open. Isn't that insanity? Anyway, 6 weeks later, I was praying. I met this girl. I told her I was a Christian. She didn't believe me. She'd been warned about me. But we started to see each other, and after 6 weeks I was praying. I said, Father, can I, by the way, Father, isn't that wonderful? My dad was always away, I never knew him, and now I had a father, who I believed in. I'd never seen, but I believed him. I said, can I ask Anne to marry me? And he just reminded me of the prayer that I prayed when I was drunk. Wow, what a deal. Not only did I get my soul saved and a new life, and I mean a new life, but I got a wife who's now been my wife for 30 years. And I'm told she's the only woman in the world who can put up with me. And she truly is an amazing lady. We're very different. And one thing I should have added some caveats when I said to God, give me the right woman. You know, she must want to be fly an aircraft with me. She must be willing to sail around Britain with me. She must be, but I didn't. And she doesn't do any of those things. I missed my chance. But she's borne me two lovely daughters who are God-fearing young ladies. One who's married with two children and living for God. And I have another daughter who's 23, living at home, looking for a husband. She wears a ring on this finger to ward off any unwanted interest. The problem is, though she's never admitted, I think she's looking for a husband like a dad. So if anybody's got any offers, I'd be willing to hear. But what I'm sharing here is, and I'll get to the point in the next few moments, is this, that I know that there is a God because I have experienced him firsthand. It's not secondhand news. It's not theory. And since that time, let me tell you what happened last night. I was with Ollie. We went for a walk around the city and we had a great time. And about 10:30, I sent him off to see his family because I thought it was about time. And I thought, I'm not ready for bed yet. So I went for a walk. And I get about 2 minutes from this hotel. I'm walking along with an open neck shirt on and casual clothes. And these two chaps were at the side of the road. They stopped me and said, hello, good evening, Vicar. Wow. I looked at them And I said, sorry, I'm not a vicar. And he said, oh, sorry, we thought you were wearing a clerical collar. But I had nothing that looked anything like a clerical collar. So I said, I'm not a vicar, but I am a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they reeled a little bit. And then one of them had been lost his license for drink driving, and he spent the next 10 minutes saying how it was everybody else's fault. But the other guy was asking about eternal life. And he said, well, what happens when you die? I want to go to heaven. And I said, that's no problem. And the other guy, because I was preaching, was offended. So he went off, which was great. And so I focused in on Anthony. And I spent 5 minutes with him. I prayed with him. And there and then, he received Jesus Christ on the sidewalk, 5 minutes away from here. Right? Now, how did that happen? It didn't happen because of anything I did. Except I responded when he said, vicar. I said, I've got an answer. And that's how God used me. Now, the reason I've said about, I'm going all over the place here, I said about Cambridge being intimidating is this. When I started working with Africans, and they had all of these more degrees in an African church than there are on a thermometer.
Thank you very much.
That's okay. I left school at 16 with two O-levels. They now call them GCSEs. Okay, and I just felt that I was intimidated. But actually, I'm a very knowledgeable, learned man. But I wasn't taught by Cambridge University. Nothing wrong with being taught by Cambridge University, but I was taught by someone else. I had a personal tutor, and his name is the Holy Spirit. Some people, in fact, the Bible I use the King James Bible, which came from just down the road, of course. It was translated in this wonderful city. And the way that was happened as well, wow, that's amazing. Just read the story of how the King James came about, because it is pure. I mean, rumor has it the Apostle Paul used it. Don't believe all rumors. But you know, this is what helped me. And I'm saying this, and I guess, okay. Is there anybody here who hasn't got a master's degree? Congratulations. Oh, I feel... Madam, wonderful. I would say, you haven't? You haven't. You're just about to get one, aren't you? Or is it a PhD? But I listen, the Sanhedrin, who were the top jobs, they looked at these two guys, Peter and John, and they perceived that they were ignorant and they were unlearned. They were untaught, but they took note that they'd been with Jesus. And this is where the difference is between the heart and the head. Now, a lot of you are in business, you're professional people, and I guess most, if not all, apart from our atheist friend here, are believers. Anybody here not a believer in Jesus? Put your sights up so we can zoom in. Okay. You have got, if you're a Christian here, you have a double responsibility. You have a responsibility to develop a right intellect. I believe that. I don't believe that God has given us creative abilities for us to squander them. But also, you have a spirit, soul, and body. And whatever your reason is, it's gone very quiet in this Presbyterian church, whatever your reasons are for being in business, that is something I believe, or being a professional, or whatever career you've chosen, there's a key. And I know most of you here are from Africa, and I've spent 4 years working with Africans. I think I know a little. My name, by the way, is Ayolua Dadin Obagiji Onuchineke Buikem, and more recently, Ajala. Sorry, that's pretty well three of those are the joy of the Lord is my strength in three different Nigerian dialects. And Ajala means traveler because I travel a lot. Based on some character who used to go around on a Vespa or something. I'm not quite sure. But what is the motivation for business? What is the motivation for being an accountant or a lawyer? Now, what? Jeremy? I'm sorry. Julian! I can't believe I forgot your name. What Julian, Mr. Hoppett to us. Yeah. What Julian says is he wants to make a difference. And that's good. Thank God for people who want to make a positive difference. But the question is, if you are, and please this is nothing personal, but if you don't have the aplomb line or the moral compass of the Bible, then you are open to all types of alternatives. And so, the Bible is not just... by the way, I don't often open this Bible when I'm in with Muslims, because they would say I'm a heretic, because it's not meant to look like this. It's meant to look pristine. See, actually, I'm very happy to jump on this Bible, because these are just words in here. But the words in here, that's different. So they have to go from in here through these and into here. Amen? Sorry. Amen. Amen is a religious term. I'll try not to. Okay. I was talking to air traffic control once. I was flying along, and I got an instruction from air traffic control. I repeated, and then they told me to do something, and I said, Amen. November 742 to Victor, Amen. And I realized that wasn't exactly what I was supposed to say. So what do we need to do? What is the right attitude for us as Christians, whether that's Christian businessmen, professionals, or Christians in particular, maybe a housewife? You may be, and there's nothing wrong with being a housewife, by the way, despite the fact the pressure for both people to go to work. Children that are brought up with one of their parents at home, I think statistically, fare better. And children who've got two parents, a rare thing, I know, but children who've got two parents will do much better than those who come from broken families. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, seems I ought to at least refer to one scripture, says this, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it divides between, let me find it, I'll read it in English, even though I'm using the King James, I will translate it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions or intents of the heart. We were talking yesterday evening, and one thing I've noticed is a lot of people are using God as the means to success. But that's the wrong way around. We should seek first Him, His kingdom, and His righteousness, and success is a byproduct. It's a byproduct. We don't need, as Christians, to seek success. Because, you see, success is a means to an end, it's a never-ending target. It will move. Because when you achieve one level of success, then your ambition will drive you to the next. But if you seek first, as Jesus said, the kingdom and His righteousness, then all the other things will be added, because your Father in heaven knows that you have need of such things. Now, in the few minutes that I've got, I wanted to talk a little bit about Operation Great Britain, because this will impact upon, well, not directly on you, but it could do as a result of this group of people here today. I stood for Parliament in 2005 as an independent candidate in Salisbury. I possibly have a few rough edges that God is just dealing with bit by bit, but one of them was that I really started to be very, very concerned that morally things were going downhill in Britain. And in 2004, I was pastoring a church. I drove a trailer around the city that I live in with some rather large signs on it, with some warnings. Now, I can't say it wasn't provocative, because if you've got a 10-foot by 6-foot billboard on the side of a trailer, then you're obviously not doing it by mistake. And the first trailer had a sign, and I had a website, godsays.net. God says that if you don't smack your little children when they're naughty, they may grow up to be big bastards. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Now, the Bible, for those you know, says, for if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Okay? So it was a legitimate use of the scripture. And the police stopped me for it, but they left me alone. They tried to find things wrong with the car to justify them stopping me, and they didn't, so they went away. Then I changed it for what obviously crossed the line in our generation. It's ironic that what I did in this generation 50 years ago would be I mean, it would not only be, would it be criminalized, but the opposite. And that was, it said, God says, if you reject him, you may become homosexual. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 27. Now, Romans 1, 18 to 27 says, because people refuse to retain God in their thinking, in other words, they even if they believed they didn't want anything to do with him, we want to live our lives our way, thank you very much, leave us alone. Then God says, okay, I'll leave you alone. And the consequence of God leaving us alone, or us not paying heed to the guidebook, is that we, even if it's imperceptibly, at times very slow, we go away from the path that he teaches in the Bible is the right path. And people get confused. And when you get confused, all kinds of things can come in. And so anyway, I drove around with this. I got stopped by the police and they charged me under the Public Order Act for causing alarm, harassment and distress. And the only people, incidentally, who were caused alarm, harassment and distress were the police themselves, because nobody else actually. And I don't think that was, you know, I think they get worse than that on a Saturday night, even in Cambridge. So what happened is I went to court and they gave me a Bible. And they said, swear to tell the truth on the Bible. I said, I did. That's why I'm here. Yes? And so I got convicted, and I did have a wonderful time. I appealed it. I was doing a law degree at the time, and you know, there's nothing worse than a person who's the first year of a law degree. They know everything. So when I was in the court and I was there, and there was the barrister for the prosecutor. Actually, I was appealing, so she was defending the conviction. At one point, I really lost it. I called her my learned friend, and I also referred to the judge as Your Honour, Your Lordship, and Your Worship at different times. But we got over that, and the judge liked me, so it was okay. In fact, he said he wanted to debate Romans with me at another time, but we haven't actually done that yet. But then I ran for Parliament in the 2005 election, and the thing was, I was well known in my city as a preacher, for various things which I haven't got time for now. But I absolutely believe that if we're people of conviction, that we should stick to our convictions. So when it came to my election campaign, I changed this. I got a 20-foot by 10-foot A-frame lorry, and I drove it round and put independent but accountable John Holm, big picture of me and everything, drove around Salisbury with big loudspeakers and jingles on it. And I was told that more people decided not to vote for me because of the noise of the lorry than would. Anyway, I got 240 votes. I needed 25,000. I lost my deposit. But this was the interesting thing, that the Christians in the city of Salisbury, when we have the hustings and you have the hustings meetings and people, they get the candidates together, they weren't interested in issues of morality. They were interested in carbon taxes and local taxes and everything to do with their own well-being rather within the well-being of the community or indeed of the nation. And it was a very sad moment. 2010, the person in Salisbury who was the Conservative MP after 27 years stood down, a chap called Robert Key, who I'd specifically stood against because of his policies that I disagreed with. A guy came forward called John Glenn. And I'm not saying you do this, but a lot of MPs may be tempted at election time, especially in a city that's got, you know, a lot of churches. They might be tempted to say they're a Christian because they might get some more votes. But this guy said he was a Christian, but I discovered he really was. He was the real deal. And in fact, he came to Cambridge. So, I mean, you know, Oxford, bachelor's, master's in Cambridge. And so when I found out that he was, all the Christians invited us to a house for a dinner, and I listened, and I thought, wow, this guy's real. I thought, I don't want to stand in the way. Plus, there was a possibility the Lib Dems might get some votes there. We didn't want that. Salisbury. So the press phoned me up and they said, wonder if we could just have a couple of paragraphs on how your campaign's going for next week's journal. I said, it's funny you should ask me that because I'm actually asking people not to vote for me. And you tell that to a journalist, the hook's in. And I noticed this woman's interest peaked at this point. She said, but well, could you perhaps give me a little bit more information? So I fed her the story, said, I didn't say that John Glenn was a Bible-believing, tongue-talking, Holy Ghost-filled Christian, and he was going to represent righteousness in the nation. I thought that might destroy his chances of, if that was my endorsement of getting in. So I just said, I think he'd be good at representing the people of Salisbury, and I was absolutely right. He's been a wonderful MP for Salisbury. But at the same time, God spoke to me, and he said, I've got a job for you, John. I want you to go around this nation, and I want you to raise up 100 Christians to take responsibility for every member of parliament. Take responsibility. Responsibility to pray for those members of parliament, but also to go and to speak the word of the Lord to them, whether they will listen or whether they will forbear. Because you see, we're unique in many respects in this country. We have surgeries. You do a surgery every week?
Two a fortnight.
Yeah. Two a fortnight. That's one every week, isn't it? Hey, is it a mathematical conundrum that I get? Okay. And you have the surgery, and as far as I know, anybody can come to talk to you about anything, right? And you see, this dear man here, he needs to know what the Bible says on issues, because he's not probably hearing it in the circles that he's mixing in. That's what we're here for. Because we are the salt. And we're the light. Now, he may not agree. And of course, you see, I think there's a slight change. You mentioned about leadership earlier on, that MPs are leaders. It used to be a time, as far as I understood, that actually MPs represented. They went to lead, they were to represent. Would you say you're a leader or a representative?
Both.
A leading representative. Okay. And I went around. In fact, God brought me into favor with Pastor Agu Iruku in London, who's the head of Redeem for the UK. And when he heard about this, he just opened up the entire 550 churches at the time. He said, go, do seminars, teach them these things. Show them how they can use publicwhip.org and theyworkforyou.com and these websites to find out about these people, their records, so you can go with intelligence and you can speak to them and you can say, this is what the Bible says upon this issue. But we failed. And I know, because I've seen your voting record on this issue, you would totally diabetically disagree with this, but last year on the 13th of July, there was a piece of legislation passed in this country. It's called the Same-Sex Marriage Act. And as Christians, it's not that we hate homosexuals that may be portrayed by the media as the same way that you're portrayed as a lying, cheating, whatever, as a politician. We don't hate anybody, because God's love has been spread abroad in our heart. We love people with a love that goes beyond the norm. We're not selfish. Why? Because we don't need to be. Because our home's in heaven. We don't live here. We're just on the way through. Am I right? And so, if there was one thing that we failed to do, and that was to protect the sanctity of marriage. And I remember, like I remember where I was when 9/11 happened. I remember when I got the news that marriage, that the Queen had given. I wrote to the Queen. I wrote a day too late. She got the letter. She responded. I say she did. They said maybe standard wording, but that the Queen was very interested in my comments, because I talked about the King of Belgium, who refused to give royal assent to the abortion bill. He said, I will not put my name to that bill. They said, well, what we'll do is we'll use emergency legislation, and we will declare you unfit for 24 hours. We will then enact that in your absence, and then we will give you your job back. He said, you do that, but when I stand before Almighty God, my name's not going to be on that abortion bill. It becomes an act. And so we end up in the situation today. But you see, you're in a blessed position. And I'd say, sir, you're in a blessed position as well. Because if these people here are for you, they're not against you, then they will work to help you at least to have a biblical perspective, whether you believe in God, whether you believe in the Bible. That's your revelation. Now, you know, I can understand being an atheist or a Gnostic, perhaps you've had a bad experience. I don't know. That's none of my concern. But the evidence... There's evidence in all of our lives here, if we are Christians, that the God that we believe in and we love and we serve is real. He's not a myth. It's not a fable. This book is not out of date. This book is up to date today, because every single issue that faces our society, I can guarantee you I can find scriptures in there will support the mess that we're in. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. It says when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. And so I believe that that, you know, we don't have to be in Parliament. That's, I don't believe, is the job, but necessarily, if God calls you to be a parliamentarian, then you should become a parliamentarian. But if you're not, you should pray for those in authority, for kings, for rulers. That why? So that we might lead peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty. For this is what God wants, because he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And when you compare with Siberia or with, you say Uzbekistan? Uzbekistan, I can't imagine. I can't empathize because I've not been in that situation, but I do know of suffering. I was in Jos back in Nigeria in January, and three of the young people in the church that I spoke at, they were blown to pieces. They couldn't even find their body parts. And so, you know, it's coming home to, coming close, and so forth. So what we're going to do now, because it says time's up, and what I think we need to do now is, we need to, because this is what the purpose of this meeting is, we need to pray. But we need to, first of all, ask God, first of all, to forgive us where we've come short. And secondly, to say, Lord, we are prepared to take responsibility for this generation. You've put us in the city. You know, when God told Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he told the people to rebuild the walls outside their own homes. Because if the enemy came in and they hadn't done the job properly, they'd be the first to get killed. Interestingly enough, you have access to Julian Hippert. I don't. I mean, he might be prepared to talk to me, or may not after this meeting, I don't know. But the point is, I don't have a natural right to engage with this man because he's not my Member of Parliament. But I do with John Glenn. And John Glenn, I've checked him out and I follow him and I'm there for him. I meet with him for lunch probably every 3 or 4 months, and we talk through some serious issues. Okay, I've got an easy job because he's a Christian. But, you know, I wished Lynn Featherston was my MP. But she's not.
Many people do.
Yes, but probably for slightly different reasons than others do, because she was regarded as the most hot woman or something on the, at one point on the, yeah. Anyway, I don't see her in that context, but... Wood Green is not my constituency. The point is, we need to rebuild the walls in our own, outside our own houses. And if you live in Cambridgeshire and this man is your MP, then this is one of the people that you need to be engaging with. Any questions before we pray?
I was actually
going to
invite Nicola as well.
Of course. I don't need to, yeah.
I should also add that the last time Vince Cable was in Cambridge, Julian did allow me to pray at that event in April. So,
good day.
So
he did. It was your birthday, wasn't it?
Yes, it was my birthday.
Oh, it was a birthday present.
So what we want to do at this time is actually, part of the thing for this is actually praying for our politicians, praying for the city, and we'd just like to just invite the MP whilst we just... I want us to all pray together. He is here. Let us thank God for his life. Let us thank God for the wisdom that he has given to him. Let us thank God for the knowledge that he has given him.
Thank you,
Let
Father.
Us thank God for the position that he has given to him.
Yes, Father.
Let us pray that God will continue to guide him.
God, yes. Lead him, Lord. Speak to him in the night seasons.
Making decisions, he will make the right decisions. He will never make a wrong decision. Let us pray that God will continue to use him to better Cambridge. He will give him ideas that will transform Cambridge. Because I've read the story of Cambridge, I can remember the issue of the seven.
Yes, seven. Yes, went to China.
Cambridge is founded based on the word of God. Let us pray, because you go around Cambridge, you see Jesus Street, Christ College, Emmanuel College, all they are biblical. Let us pray that God should take his rightful place in this Cambridge. Let us pray that God please use everyone here today to bring revival back to Cambridge. Let there be a revival back to Cambridge.
Yes, Father God. Yes, Father God. Said, if any of you lack wisdom, to give, ask liberally. Oh, Father God, we ask for wisdom for your church in this city, Lord. Lord, that it might stand in the gap, it might stand for righteousness. I see the issues afar off.
In said Jesus' you. Mighty name, we have prayed.
Amen.
Authority in heaven will worship you. Our Father, who is our Lord and Savior, we magnify you.
Mm.
We thank you because without you, we will not be here today. Yes. Father, our coming here today does not necessarily mean that we are the best. It is because you qualified us, you called us, and you chose us.
Mm.
Father, we want to commit Cambridge into your hands once again.
Mm.
It is a city that you love. We know that you are part of the foundation of this city. Our prayer, O Lord, today is that we are joining our faiths together, that let your revival come back to Cambridge in the mighty name of Jesus. My Father, my God, you have chosen leaders, O Lord. You are the one that chooses government. Tonight we have our MP amongst us. We want to pray for divine wisdom for him in the mighty name of Jesus.
Amen.
The wisdom to rule well, to be able to bring ideas to the parliament, that will be able to shape this country, to move this country forward. We pray that you release it upon him today in the mighty name of Jesus.
Amen.
Father Lord, we pray that you protect him, O Lord. Amen. We pray that you will guide him, O Lord.
Amen.
Father, please take control of his life.
Amen.
In the mighty name of Jesus.
Amen.
We want to commit him into your hands. Father Lord, be a lamp unto his feet.
Amen.
Father, be a lamp unto his feet.
Amen.
Father, be a lamp unto his feet.
Amen.
Father, continue to use him so that your name will continue to be glorified.
Amen.
In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed.
Amen.
Lift up our government to you, Lord, and we just ask that every single person is represented in the parliament, Lord, that your favor will rest upon them.
Amen.
That your light and your guidance will rest upon them.
Amen.
That you will give them guidance and you will give them comfort to make the right choice, to give them godly wisdom, Lord God. That you will just come and speak into their hearts, Lord God, and just bless them and help them to do their job well, Lord God. It says you bless the work of our hands, Lord God, and I just pray that you will bless the work of their hands and you will guide them to do it in a way that's pleasing to you, Lord God, and to give them comfort when they have to make difficult decisions. They can get things wrong, Lord God, that it's a safe environment to do that. I pray for them in everything that they put their hands to. But I pray for us that as you have called us to have an impact in the places where we work and the places where we live, Lord God, I just pray that you will put on our hearts and give us vision and wisdom to make the right steps, to build the walls locally within our communities, Lord God, to have an impact locally. God, I ask that you speak to each one of us and just help us to be the people that you call us to be in our communities, Lord God, to give us the wisdom and the revelation to step out and actually make a difference where we live, Lord God.
Thank you, Father.
If there's, I don't know, I feel like I'm speaking to everyone here right now. If there's something God's put on your heart and called you to do, I pray for boldness for you to go and do that. If you're supposed to get involved in politics locally, God, I just pray for boldness and wisdom to stand for your truth and your light in these places, Lord God. And I pray for the nation, Lord, that you will restore it to be a place of...
Yes.
Yeah, a place of faith.
Beulah, beautiful land. Yes, Father.
That you will be the light that guides this nation, that you will have your way in
the
world.
Oh, God, mercy.
Direct our paths and direct us straight, that you will make this a nation of hope. And Lord God, as we lift communities together, as we build communities and we live in your light and your wisdom, Lord God, that it does have that impact that you always said your work would have and it would never return to you void. That when we care for one another instead of ourselves, Lord God, things change.
Oh, yes.
And Lord God, I pray that hope is restored to this nation.
Yeah.
That we can be a nation that's based on love and the love of God, and that the love for one another and loving your neighbour as yourself, Lord God, that those principles that this nation has always been built on, Lord God, will be strong again. That they will live and they will rise, and that this will be a nation of hope.
Mm-hmm.
That we can live at peace with one another, Lord God.
That's right.
And Lord, we just pray then for the politicians of our nation, that they will know that love, that they will know your love, that they will know the love of the people and not just the harassment of the media, Lord God. I pray for wisdom for them, that your hand be upon them, and that you guide them.
Yes, Father.
And you speak to them in the quiet places.
Yes, Lord God.
They will follow those inklings in their hearts, Lord God.
Amen.
That you're speaking to them, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Yes, Father. We thank you, Lord, that many in this room are here because of... people from this nation who went out, took the gospel. We think of those from this city, the Cambridge Seven, C.T. Studd, the Pole Hill Turners, who went to China and sowed their lives and then went to Africa and established your mission in that nation. I pray, Lord, for those represented here from other countries. I pray, Father, that they will have a real burden in their hearts to bring back the gospel that has been lacking in this nation for this generation, Father. Lord, you've delivered this nation so many times from our enemies. You delivered us from the Vikings, delivered us from the Nazis. You delivered us from the Spanish Armada and the Popish Church that wanted to bring us back into that bondage. Father, you've delivered us. You've delivered us from pestilence and diseases. Lord, you've delivered us that you might show forth your glory. And I pray that, Lord, one more time before Jesus returns, that you will glorify yourself Amen. Through the church. And that it will be maybe even in our generation.
Amen.
We thank you, Father, for tonight and for the opportunity to share together. And we pray, Lord, that we will be mindful of the reason that we've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus, not to live as mere men in the futility of their thinking, however intellectual that may be, but, Lord, to live as sons and daughters of the living God, of what you called us, which you call us through our faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul said, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, in other words, my natural strength, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more so. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Father, we thank you that that is our heritage, that whatever we have naturally must bow its knee to you, our Lord and Saviour. And we humbly bow before you now and confess your lordship, not only over our lives, but over the heavens. And over you said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we declare that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you. I'd like to give you that book. I don't know if you've heard of this guy. He was an Anglican vicar. One of the strange, straight ones. It's quite a thick book, but it basically goes through the history of Britain from the Christian perspective. And if you get time to read it, you put it in the toilet or something, so you can read it when you're in there. You'll enjoy it.
Thank you.
Right. Once again, we'd like to thank Julian as well as John for taking time out of the busy schedule to be here. Julian, like I said, I informed him back in December, and he did agree. He knew what it was all about. It was a Christian professionals network. Even though he had told me prior to then that he's not a believer, but he still took time out to honor the invitation tonight. I appreciate that. As you've seen tonight, the group here will continue to pray for you, particularly as the next elections are coming. We know you have a lot of interesting policies that I hope that in all the noise it gets across. And be rest assured that we're here to support the great work that's going on across the city and to pray for our politicians regardless of the parties. Thank you very much. So John, thank you very much for coming. Thanks for your work. I know you were recording. I hope you will pass that on to us at some point.
You're welcome to.
Thank you very much for that. All that's left for me to say is thank everyone for being here this evening. I thought I'd also quickly mention Nicola is from Leadership Gold. And for those who had the last meeting in the new academic year, CCPN and Leadership will be running some of the sessions together. We continue to work out the right strategy going forward. But we believe strongly that the coming together of both CCPN and Leadership will benefit our members as well as the city much more. Leadership Goal, of course, is it's an initiative of the Faith Life Church in Cambridge. There's also the First Friday Breakfast, which is run by Charles at his home address on Norfolk Terrace. We usually send out information about that as well, which will be sent to you in due course. You've experienced it tonight. Please tell your friends, share the word. We're here to support each other. We're here to, like Pastor Holmes said, success mustn't be our target. We've all been brought here for a reason, whether in business, whether in our professional calling, whatever it is, the city, the nation is dying and crying for us to rise up and be counted. Thank you very much for coming this evening. Thank you. Refreshment is provided.
Fantastic.